Well, good morning. How are you all this morning? Are you in good spirits? Are you of good courage? Anybody in the midst of the battle? Yeah, there's always a battle of some nature, isn't there? And really enjoyed our Sabbath school class. We were going through Psalms 23, and I was just thinking of that part of the Psalms where it says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I'm thinking I'm going to type that out while, you know, word processing, and I'm going to put that right on my mirror in my master bathroom, and remind myself when times are tough and we just think that everything's against us to know that we're not alone in all of this. That is comforting to know that, to be reminded. I don't know about you, but I have to be reminded of it. You just think that, you know, just comes naturally because you're in the ministry. No, we struggle with some of these issues too. And it is great to see the young people this morning. I was commenting, guys, what a nice group of young ladies. Every one of them are pretty, good-looking young ladies. And young ladies, look at the guys. They're handsome, and that's right. Give them a pat on the back, and we appreciate the young people. I thought they were going to come in and do something special for us the way they came in and sat in that front row. And just want you to know, you're welcome to join us tonight. And Janice is going to be having a concert, as you already know, a 30-minute concert at 7 sharp. And then we're going to get right into the subject, the Great Escape. This is going to be the most important of all of the Bible prophecies. And I want to particularly invite you to come tonight. I happen to be maybe a little bit bias, but I don't believe there's anything else happening or could happen in Sacramento as important as what we will be covering tonight and the Great Escape. So I want to give you a special invitation. And I heard there were a sizable number of young people that made their decision for Jesus and want to do Bible studies. And I would like to recommend maybe the meetings would be a really good place to do that. You know, there's something about getting it in a concentrated form over a few weeks that is a real blessing. And we also have a Bible course we are offering during the course of the series of meetings as well. So anyway, I hope you can join us tonight. We're just going to have a great time together. And tomorrow night, Revelation's Millennial Reign. But I'm here. I'm here to be talking about the subject, All Lost for Christ. I'm here to talk about Jesus Christ this morning. And Jesus is the focal point of it all. In fact, as we are in admittedly a prophetic sequence during this series, I want to remind you of something that I think for many of us as Seventh-day Adventists has not always been apparent to us. In fact, I have to admit that I've been in the ministry over 20 years before I begin to really get it, that there is this direct correlation between the gospel and the prophecy. It is not one or the other. You can't have one without the other. Did you catch that? It's not one or the other. You can't have one without the other. There is no future except for what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross of Calvary, which means that Calvary is the gateway to the future. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and he declared, "It is done," my friend, that reverberates down to the end of time. That reverberates when Jesus comes back in power and glory. That reverberates to when he brings an end to the reign of sin and death and evil upon this planet. That's good news. You know that, don't you? And it also means a new beginning for God's people, a glorious future. So we, as Seventh-day Adventists, I want you to think about this. We have a unique understanding of the gospel because we have a comprehension of the prophetic implications of the gospel and an emphasis on the gospel that does not take in consideration the prophetic implications, my friend, is limited in its understanding and the, you know, the impact that it really has upon our lives and how it plays out over the future. And much of the gospel that's out there, and I know Jesus is revealed through many instrumentations and in different settings, but often the gospel that commonly is being preached has no comprehension, again, of the connection with prophecy. And that's what we're doing during the course of our meetings. That's why every time we open the Bible, and particularly as we're into prophecy, we're looking at the good news of it. Oh, yes, before I share that with you, I'm going to be sharing with you as we continue on with our revival. I come with certain, you might even call them biases, convictions, the way I would like to put it. I come with the conviction that God was behind, God was at work in establishing this movement back in the 19th century. I believe that he had his hand in establishing the Advent movement. We're just not just any other church. That is, however, not to deny the fact that there are many Christians in many other church settings. And by the way, I have a brother in ministry from another church who is attending our meetings, has not missed one night. And once in a while that happens. I did a series in McMinnville, Oregon some years ago and had a Pentecostal pastor that came every night with he and two couples from his church, and he and one of his wife and the other couple made their decision for Jesus and chose to be rebaptized. A decision for Jesus was a renewal of their commitment to Christ and became a part. It cost him his church. It cost him his license to preach. He paid a price for his willingness to stand for everything that he had come to understand from the Bible. So pray about that, because we have a similar situation. And we just praise the Lord for that. We welcome everybody, don't we? We welcome everybody. It's just kind of exciting. So I believe that God established this movement. Furthermore, I believe that he gave us a message that's been proven by time and has been affirmed by the Holy Spirit over and over again. He has commissioned us to take this message to the whole world. And my friend, we just can't, you know, do the church thing just like every other church does the church thing. We have a divine purpose behind it all. Last week we were talking, I keep wanting to get to next week, but remember the statement from the spirit of prophecy? It says, we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. And His teaching in our past history. And so anyway, we've been talking about the coming of our Lord. Last week we talked about the reasons for the delays in his coming. Remember the statement we looked at Volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 194, where it says, the long night of gloom is trying, but the morning is deferred in mercy. That is, it is delayed in mercy, because if the Master should come, so many would be found unready. God's unwillingness to have his people perish has been the reason of so long a delay. And my friend, as we talked about last week, it's because God loves us. It is out of his mercy and his love that he has delayed his coming, because he wants us all to be ready. And my friend, we're not all ready for his coming. But what do we mean by that? How does one get ready for his coming is really the issue that I'm addressing this morning as we come to the subject of righteousness by faith. And talking about not forgetting how God has led us in the past, I think of the General Conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota of 1888. Two gentlemen, these gentlemen right here, A.T. Jones and Dr. Wagner, were appointed to give the devotions during the General Conference. And I believe that the Lord really worked as these two men began to proceed together to share something that was revolutionary for the church of that period of time, this beautiful truth of Christ our righteousness. We have been so much on the defensive in defending our understanding of Scripture, in particular our position on the commandments and on the Sabbath, that in the process that it kind of had gotten clouded over. And it reminds me again that we must be aware of, as we look at the past, as we look at the church of today, that, you know, there are these trends that we go through as a church. And I wonder in time how we will look back, if time lasts that much longer, how we will look back to the church of today, how we will look at the church of today compared to the church as it will develop into the future. And, but you know, it was a beautiful, powerful message. It was revolutionary, as I already mentioned, and it was controversial. Unfortunately, it was controversial. And so I want to share with you this beautiful message. It is at the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of our message. And so I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 4, I'm going to share with you the testimony of the Apostle Paul, a converted Pharisee. And I think he has something very appropriate to say about this whole matter. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 4, where he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Paul having confidence in the flesh? What in the world is he talking about? He goes on to say, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And I suppose we could go on to talk about all of the sins of the flesh. I think we could put together a really good Bible study on the sins of the flesh. But that's not really quite what he's talking about. For he goes on to say, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He's talking about being in the flesh, and then he goes on to speak about all of these religious things that have been a part of his religious heritage. Circumcised, well, we would put it into modern terminology, you know, a baptized member of the remnant church. You know, fourth generation Adventist, tithe-paying Adventist. Could it be true that that could really be a fleshly experience? As it was for the Apostle Paul, for us to be going through all these religious activities and yet to be in the flesh. That is kind of a solemn thought to consider about, isn't it? But for Paul, he had to admit, apart from Christ, it was all of the flesh, all of the flesh. And so, again, as we as Adventists, we can unconsciously fall into dependence on our religious heritage in our standing with God. And my friend, it's not our religious heritage that's going to save us. It can contribute to an enriching experience in Jesus Christ, but it of itself is not what saves us. Being a member of the church is not what saves us, though it is a vital part of our growing experience in Christ. That is what is going to save us. Our relationship to Jesus Christ is what is going to save us. And nothing short of that, my friend, can do. Some of us have become culturized Seventh-day Adventists. We were raised in it. We became comfortable with the lifestyle. We enjoy those vegetarian potlucks. We're going to have one after this series. I'm going to participate in it. And, you know, we enjoy the Sabbath and the ebb and flow of the Adventist lifestyle. But, my friend, without the love of Jesus, without the vibrancy of that first love experience with Jesus, my friend, it could be all for naught. But with the love of Jesus, all of that is enriched, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. I love the Adventist culture. I love the Adventist lifestyle. But first and foremost, it must be all about Jesus Christ. We continue on here in Philippians 3 as we go on to verse 6. Verse 6, he goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Oh, yes, he was zealous religiously. He was zealous. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In relationship to what the law required, he thought that he had been living a blameless life. He was a good citizen. He was a rising star among his people. You know that, don't you? Well educated in the religious training of that period of time. He was trained by Gamaliel, one of the outstanding scribes and teachers of that period of time. He had the education. He had it all. But there was one thing he didn't have. And that one thing made all the difference. What he didn't have a Savior. He did not have the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, you can have it all. You can have all of the education, you can have all of the training and all of the culture, but without Jesus Christ, in the end, you have nothing. Nothing. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, according to his love, he saved us. And my friend, that is a wonderful, beautiful thing to know that it's not because we're deserving of it, it's not because we have measured up to what God has required of us in his word or in his law, but it is out of his mercy that he saves us. And sometimes we fall into this thinking that somehow it's dependent on what I can do, when really it's dependent wholly and completely upon what he has done and what he continues to do for us and in us. Let me share with you the statement from letter 48, page 1903, a statement made by Ellen G. White. And maybe I should say this. You know, Revelation 12 describes this gift as the testimony of Jesus. And of course, we look at Revelation 19:10, it tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But it's interesting to me, that phraseology, the testimony of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is speaking to us as a people through the ministry of Ellen White, and that, you know, her ministry is to affirm the teachings of scriptures. And another purpose we find in the spirit of prophecy is to correct us and when we err from Bible truth. Those are the two primary reasons the spirit of prophecy has been given to us. And you'll notice we continue on through this presentation this morning that it's going to be biblical, but I want to affirm through these sacred, inspired writings some of the things that we're finding right here in the Bible. She says, all the work done, however excellent it may appear to be, is worthless. If not done, how? In the love of Jesus. And my friend, as a church, you're doing a lot of good works. That beautiful ministry to the children of those who are in prison, that's a wonderful ministry. And the ministry you have had going on through the summer months, the Bible Worker and the young people's program and your school and education and all of the things that you do typically as a church. And I would add to it all the things that I do in my ministry, all the work of evangelism is absolutely worthless. I know that might be insulting for me to say that publicly. Is absolutely worthless if not done from the right motivation. And that motivation is from the love of Jesus. It's the love of Jesus that must be driving us. It is the love of Jesus that must be constraining us in all that we do and what we say. We are not here to work for our own glory, for our own reputations. We are here to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We, you and me. You as a church. Bob and I is in the ministry, and others of you who participate in ministry. Of course, that ought to be all of you. You know that. Okay. Must be done in the love of Jesus. You know, I don't want to come down to the end. I've been 27 years in this. And to find out that on some level I've been working for my own glory, that I was really only interested in my reputation. I mean, that would be a horrible thing, to devote one's life to something like this. And in the end, to find out for the Lord, yeah, but you were really looking out for your own interest in all of this. You really weren't interested in me. You weren't really focusing. You talked about me, but you really didn't put the focus on me. And to find out that all that I did was, in a sense, worthless. That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? And there's only one way, you know, we just have to have that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just knowing about it, but experiencing it. It must be like a fire that's burning within our hearts. And I know some of us have lost that first love experience, or maybe we just grew up in the culture of this, and we've never really truly experienced that fire that burns within us when the love of Jesus possesses us, and we really know Him for who He truly is, and we know what He means to us. Well, that's what Paul was missing. And it goes on to say, one may go through the whole round of religious activity, and yet, unless Christ is woven into all that he says and does, he will work for his own glory. Not may work for his own glory, but we will work for our own glory. And again, this can be very deceptive, because we may be speaking the right words, and yet, in reality, there's another spirit that is motivating us. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. I'm so used to giving pages. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, as we talk about righteousness by faith, and my friend, this all flows from the cross of Calvary. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, as we're doing in the meetings. It says of God, God made him, that is God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. In fact, if you look, if you have the New American Standard, you will notice that the words to be are italicized. And that's necessary sometimes to put it into good English. In the Greek, it literally means God made him who knew no sin, sin. God made him sin. And it's a good translation, to be sin on our behalf. You see, as we look at the cross of Calvary, Jesus' identity was so complete with us as he bore our sins, so complete with us that he became sin itself. Often we talk about Jesus bearing our sins upon the cross of Calvary, and that he did. But in bearing our sins, he became sin itself. He experienced the wrath of God against sin upon the cross of Calvary. He experienced the separation that sin brings into a person's life. That's why he cried out in despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows the depth of that abandonment that sin brings into our lives. He knows all of the pain of it. He became sin on our behalf. There's a divine transaction that's taking place here at the cross of Calvary. For there's another side to this transaction. First of all, what Jesus did for us in becoming sin itself for us. And the purpose of it is, it goes on to say, so that we might become the righteousness of God. How? In him. Don't forget those last two words. In Jesus. In him. He did this. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So on one hand, we have his identity with us, so full, so complete that he became sin itself, so that by faith, our identity is so complete with him that we become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I know that's a big word, but you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about righteousness. My friend, this is how it works. It all happened there at the cross of Calvary. So let's go back to Philippians 3 and pick up the testimony of Paul as we look at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, where he says, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things that seemed to be so important to him, those, you know, he thought he was really attaining something spiritually in his life. He thought he'd really arrived in many ways in his life. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And my friend, what made the difference in the life and ministry of Jesus? Oh, the speaker's becoming a little dry and a little bit hoarse here. Is that what's happening? Am I sounding hoarse? Yeah. Somebody's thinking, I'm working just a little bit too hard here on the Sabbath. Need a little bit of water, refreshing water. Thank you, my friend. Okay. You know, you got to take care of these vocal cords, you know, when you do a lot of talking and speaking. But anyway, or singing. Where did I leave off? Yeah. You know, there was a change. There's a change that came into the thinking and into the heart of the Apostle Paul. It all happened at the Damascus Road experience. You remember this. It came in that blinding light in which Jesus revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. And when he saw Jesus, I mean, this took a hold of him. This grabbed him in a way that he'd never been grabbed before. Before, he had been an enemy of the cross. And now he was confronted with Jesus Christ himself, and he was addressing him. In much the same way, my friend, we must be confronted by Jesus Christ. We must have our own Damascus Road experience. And my friend, when we have a Damascus Road experience similar to Paul, again, our very perspective will change. We will begin to see things for what they really are. We will discover all the things that were ours apart from Christ, even the very religious things that were ours apart from Christ, meant nothing in the light of the glory that is ours in Jesus. And my friend, that's what it's about. And I pray, again, if you haven't found that first love experience, that love in your life, my friend, there's something missing. It is possible to know the truth and the message, and it's beautiful, and it's intellectually, you know, so intellectually sound. But without Jesus, who is the truth, my friend, we really haven't discovered the fullness of it. It's not a question of either or. The two go together. The truth properly understands, bears witness of our Lord, right? The truth bears witness and draws us to the Lord of truth. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ when properly understood. And so, my friend, some of us need that kind of experience. We need to have that Damascus Road experience. And those things that were gained to him, now in the light of the glory of Jesus, he considered them lost. He saw them for what they were. They were worthless. They had been so important, but now they were worthless. In the light of the treasure, that pearl of great price that he came in possession of when he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. I take you on down to verse 9. Let's go on down to verse 9. He continues, and may be found in him, in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, did you catch what he's talking about? He's talking about being in Jesus to begin with, and he's talking about having a righteousness. Paul did possess a righteousness, not the righteousness that once was his. That was based upon what he did and based upon his attainments. It is a righteousness that is based on Jesus, on his attainments, and the righteousness that is his. There's a real difference between the two, and sometimes folk get muddled about this matter. So not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That what? Which is through faith in Christ. That what? What? That righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. The law bears testimony to the righteousness in coded form. It bears witness to the righteousness of Jesus. And when by faith we embrace Jesus, we embrace his righteousness, his perfect life. Jesus lived a perfect life. You know that, don't you? Not even by a thought did he ever sin. And so when we embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior by faith and receiving the life of Jesus, receiving Jesus into our hearts, we are receiving his perfect life. His perfect righteousness becomes our own. We possess him. We possess his righteousness by faith. Oh, what a powerful thing it is. It's a thing of beauty. And I can relate to what the pastor said, that blue book, Lord, Our Righteousness, that small compilation on the Spirit of Prophecy statements on this whole issue of righteousness by faith is a wonderful book. Anyway, where did we leave off? The righteousness which come from God, we just read that, on the basis of faith, on the basis of faith. In First Selected Messages, page 367, we have this statement. I share it because it says it so very clearly, so very distinctly. It says the law demands righteousness. And my friend, that's exactly the place of the law. It demands righteousness of us all. The problem is we're sinners. We come short of the standard. Therefore, we come under condemnation. And many of us who have gotten kind of into this legalism are constantly trying to find a way to measure up and feeling if we somehow can just measure up, it's going to be all right. We're going to be all right, but that's not the way that it works. The law demands righteousness, and this the sinner owes to the law. But he is, what's the next word? Incapable of rendering it. My friend, you are incapable. I am incapable because we have been deeply affected by this thing called sin. Or in the terms of Genesis 3, the knowledge of evil has so affected us. Has so corrupted us. As it says in Romans 7, as we looked at it on Thursday night, you know, the knowing, we may know what is right, but the doing is not present in us. The doing is not present apart from Jesus. The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith, and we would say faith in Jesus, because faith always has an object, and that object is always Jesus Christ. And so think about it. Think about a saying. Whenever we're talking about faith, we're talking about the relationship. The relationship between a believer and his Lord. When we're in the relationship, it has certain, you know, it has certain effects. Relationships are among the most powerful things that we experience in life. Think about it. The relationship between friends, the relationships within a family, a relationship between a husband and wife, a relationship between a parent and a child. They are some of the most powerful relationships we can ever experience in life. They affect us deeply. But above all of the relationships that we can experience in life, my friend, this is the relationship that affects us more fundamentally, more deeply than any other. It is transforming in its nature. And my friend, at the heart of the relationship is a love connection. It's a love connection. Yeah, you can say amen once in a while out there. I know. I don't know if I see any of my black African-American brothers and sisters here, but you white folk can once in a while, you can let that escape out of your lips once in a while. If you agree, let your head go up and down once in a while. Yeah, yeah. Just let me know. Anyway, it always helps to know. The only way which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ. That is the perfections of our Savior. And my friend, how perfect Jesus is. And my friend, to be perfect is to be perfect in love. Remember what it says in Romans 13:10? Love is the fulfilling of the law. And we've had our interesting experiences historically with this idea of perfectionism. But at the very heart of it, perfectionism is all about love, being perfect in love. Anyway, that's not my subject, but I suppose it has some relationship. We can bring the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. My friend, we are in a deficit situation. We are running in the red. And so what Jesus does, he makes a deposit into our bank account. Our spiritual bank account. He makes a deposit. And if you've ever been through that experience when you've been in need and somebody made a deposit on your behalf, you know what a wonderful gift that really is. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for each one of us spiritually. He's made a deposit of his perfect life. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure, and God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant, believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous. Treats us as though we were righteous. Think about that. And furthermore, and loves him as he loves his Son. Boy, is that transforming when that really gets a hold of your life, our lives. To know that God, through Jesus Christ, loves us as he loves his only begotten Son. Oh, that's a lot of love. And my friend, you and I are the object of that love through Jesus Christ. Man, it's powerful. This is how faith is accounted righteousness. Accounted, considered righteousness. So we are accepted as though we were righteous. We are counted righteous because in possessing Jesus, we possess his righteousness. And through his righteousness, God accepts us and loves us. That's it. Okay? It's a thing of beauty. So what do we do about this matter of the commandments? And we're reminded in Revelation 14:12 that as a people we're to be noted as, here are they who keep the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments. So if we're not accepted, if our righteousness is not based upon our keeping the law, our righteousness is not derived from the law, as Paul put it, then what is the place of the commandments? And there are many out there in the Christian world that would say, well, there's no place for the commandments. Don't you know? Your keeping the commandments has nothing to do with your salvation. It is not through the keeping of the commandments that you attain to righteousness, if they have an understanding of the subject. But nevertheless, it's biblical. There has to be some way of harmonizing it. We must, as a people, be consistent in the way that we understand the teachings of the Word of God. We must not be guilty of it as a people, as is true in some segments of the Christian church, of simply being selective of certain passages of Scripture and ignoring other passages of Scripture. When one is in a truly loving, committed relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a desire to find the consistency and a harmony between the various aspects of Scripture to find how they harmonize. And that's what we're seeking to do as we come to this matter of the commandments. What I've just shared with you is the imputed righteousness, but there's another aspect of this And theologically, we break these things out. In reality, they're part and parcel of the same experience. In John 15, verse 5, and it goes back, again back to the relationship, what we're talking about when we're talking about the commandments. Jesus said, "He who abides in me and I in him." We've been talking about that, haven't we? Jesus comes into us by faith. In possessing him, we possess his righteousness. He who abides in me and I in him, what will be the result? He or she bears much fruit. The relationship is transformational. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and verse 11, I pray that your love may abound still more and more, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through whom? Which comes through Jesus Christ. And my friend, this is the difference between legalism and grace, that which comes by faith. One, legalism, is a righteousness that is centered in self, centered in what we can do. The righteousness of which the Bible talks about is a righteousness that is centered in Jesus, is centered in what he has done, the perfect life that he has lived, and our relationship to him by faith. That is fundamentally the difference. It is not that righteousness itself is a dirty word. Righteousness in an unrighteous and evil age is a good thing. And bearing the fruits of righteousness, which is a reflection of the life and the character of Jesus through us, we're the channels. I do believe in channeling in a Christian way. We're the channels through which the life and the grace and the spirit and the perfections of our Lord are to be expressed. And have you arrived there? Are you doing well there? Well, we're all growing in it, aren't we? But nevertheless, the life should give evidence that Jesus is in the heart. The way we interact and the way that we talk and, you know, how we deal with problems. Yeah, sometimes we do blow it, but we remember we still have a Savior, don't we? And then I want to take you over to 1 Peter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Because the Holy Spirit has a part to play in all of this. And I'm just doing this in one short presentation. I don't know if you consider this short, but listen, when I know that some of you can sit through a two-hour movie, once in a while, we can sit through maybe 45 minutes in the precious Word of God, because when we love him, you know, it's like going on a date, guys, girls. It's like going on a date and saying, okay, you know, I have about 30 minutes. I got some other things planned, you know. You know, 30 minutes... Now, if you were like me when I was dating, and Bob knows something about this because your pastor got my first date with the woman that I'm now married to. Wasn't that a wonderful thing that your pastor did for me? He knew her. They were both from Twin Falls, Idaho. Yes, they're impressed. Yes, thank you, Bob. And a wonderful relationship. Let me tell you, I know something about this because I've been there. Some of you know something about this because maybe you've been there. Been in love? Have you been in love? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All right. Okay. The rest of you, you're not sure whether you should be in love or you've never been there before. Okay. Yeah, you know what we're talking about. Listen, I couldn't get enough of Donna. I couldn't spend enough time with her, you know. If anything, I was spending too much time with her. If anything, my schoolwork was probably suffering because I was spending so much time with her. Every available moment that I could spend with her, and I just wanted to, you know, we just loved to talk. We didn't have to do a lot of things, you know, going out, roller skating, whatever, roller skating. You don't even know about roller skating, do you? Anyway, I married a roller skater, by the way. Champion roller skater, my wife. Idaho Queen. I married an Idaho Queen. She did, roller skating. But you know, that's what love is. You just love the interaction. You just love learning about the individual. And you know, right, you've had that experience. If you haven't, oh, you don't know what's waiting. Well, maybe you have an idea of what's ahead of you. But anyway, I'm going to get back here to 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen, here we come, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Now, in the Christian world at large, generally, this idea of obedience has become a dirty word. And we ourselves have struggled with this whole idea because of legalism. I mean, every church has had to deal with legalism, and we've had to deal with it. And so some have become, you know, this idea of obedience is a dirty word. My friend, it is not a dirty word in its proper setting. As an expression of our devotion to Christ, when, you know, it's not what we're doing actually, it says we're yielding ourselves to Jesus and yielding our wills to Jesus, the result will be the fruit of righteousness, the result will be obedience. And out of love, I'll tell you, out of love, all you young people, out of love, you're going to find you're going to be doing some things you would not otherwise have chosen to do in your lives. All right, you didn't expect that that's what you get for sitting right up here in front of the preacher. Okay, so you just have to put up with it until I'm done. In Messages to Young People, page 35, it says, he who is being sanctified, this is the process of transformation, the process of change. He who is being sanctified by the truth will be self-controlled and will follow in the footsteps of Christ until grace is lost in glory. It comes by following in the footsteps of Jesus. It's following Jesus. The righteousness by which we are justified or saved is imputed. That's where we're considered righteousness. The righteousness by which we are sanctified, transformed, changed, is imparted. That is the very life of Jesus in the process of the relationship. By faith is imparted to us. It's a process by which we are becoming like Him, the one that we love, the one that we adore. And it goes on to say, the first is our title to heaven. The second is our fitness for heaven. And I have to admit, for a lot of years, I've been preaching on the first without preaching on the second, knowing all the time since my college years in my youth, knowing there was this other aspect of it. And knowing that as a church, we have not really been talking generally about the imparted righteousness of Jesus, that process by which we are becoming like Him. And my friend, when we understand this, then we understand the place of the obedience to the commandments, this matter of keeping the commandments. We know that this is not legalism when it comes out of the relationship that I've been describing with you this morning. It is the fruitage of the relationship that leads us into harmony with the commandments. It's a part of the new birth experience. It's part of being born again, being a new creation. But as a church, we've been going through this pendulum swing in the last several decades over this, because many of us have perceived, those of us particularly who are older, you know that some of us are a little bit older than you all are. You know, the church that we knew 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, you know, was so caught up in believing the right thing and doing the right thing. And some had slipped into legalism. They had, no doubt about it, but not all. Please don't overgeneralize about the church of 20, 30, 40 years ago. There is a place to want to stick by what the Bible actually teaches. And there's a place to want to do the right thing out of the right motivation and out of the relationship that I'm talking about. There's a place for that, right? But sometimes the relationship was not being emphasized in relationship to doing the right thing. That's where the trouble was. And so I want to bear testimony. I found Jesus in that church 30 years ago. I found His saving grace in that church 30 years ago. It was not that it was not present, but I know there was this other side to it. And I think sometimes we overgeneralize this because there were some good things in that church 30 years ago. So good things. Well, that's where I found Jesus. That's good. And how about the rest of you? Anybody found Jesus in that church of 20, 30, 40 years ago? You found Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Yes. See, about five of us did. So we might have been a minority in that church 30 or 40 years ago, but at least there were five of us here this morning that could bear witness to it. But the pendulum swing, the problem with the pendulum swing is sometimes when we perceive something is not right, there is an overreaction. It's happening politically, I think, right now, between the Democrats and the Republicans. There's this I'm not going to get into politics this morning. That's not really my subject, but you're seeing a pendulum swing that is happening now since the election of our new president. Politically, that's going on. But anyway, and that's what's happening to us as a people. Because of the perception and because there was legalism, we have gone the other direction. And some of us to the opposite extreme, where to even talk about the commandments or even to talk about one's duty and doing what is right or talking about obedience, just the very words themselves to us speak of legalism. It may or may not be, depending on the context in which we're talking about those particular issues, okay? An obedience to God that comes out of the relationship that I'm describing this morning, my friend, is not legalism. It is that beautiful process by which we're being transformed, by which we're being changed into His likeness. And so how do we keep ourselves from these extremes? My friend, the Word of God, knowing what the Bible teaches and our relationship with Jesus, both will keep us in balance. It's one of the things I'm sharing with you this morning. I'm almost done, but Janice has a song for us. In Steps of Christ, beginning with page 59, it says, there are two errors against which the children of God especially need to guard. The first is that of looking to their own works, trusting to anything they can do to bring themselves into harmony with God. It's impossible. It cannot happen. The opposite and no less dangerous error is that belief in Christ releases men from keeping the law of God, that since by faith alone we become partakers of the grace of Christ, our works have nothing to do with our redemption. Instead of releasing man from obedience, it is faith and faith only that makes us partakers of the grace of Christ. Notice what it says about grace now, which enables us to render obedience. What does grace do? Grace enables us. There's an aspect of grace I have found is often missed. Often we think of it as God's unmerited favor. It's undeserved. Of course it is. But grace also carries with it the power of God that transforms us. As in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 9 and 10, where Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my grace is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. There you see the correlation between grace and the power of God unto salvation. Okay. And then I'm going to wrap it up. I'm going to wrap it up back here. You don't want me to stop, do you? You want me to keep going on?
Yes.
I'm just playing with you just a little bit. It's just my nature, you know. Philippians chapter 3 and looking at verse 9. All that Paul went through and his perspective changed and he found that righteousness that is in Christ alone. And then he says in verse 9, are you about ready there, Janice? And verse 9, and may be found in him. This is the object, that I may be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but from that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of the resurrection. It's talking about spiritual rebirth. Resurrection power, that I may know him. And my friend, this is what it's all about. It's about knowing Jesus, entering into this intimate relationship with Jesus, entering into this love relationship with Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you understand even half of what I say, you're not too young to enter into that relationship if you haven't. And my friend, if you've known some of these things for a long time, you're not too old to enter into that relationship more deeply. A growing relationship. Janice has chosen this beautiful song that speaks about this matter of knowing Jesus. Listen carefully to the words of this song. Father, that just strikes a chord in the heart of each one of us. That longing, that desire to know you more, to know you in all of your love and your grace, know you in the power of your resurrection. And Lord Jesus, we just would open up our hearts this morning to you more fully. With that, we need help. We'd open our minds to you to know you as you truly are. And to you, we give you all of the glory. We give to you the praise. You are the objects of our deepest affections. You are the one that we serve. You are indeed the one that we love. Bless each of us, Lord, in our spiritual journey. Keep drawing us ever closer to you is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.